Well, as I've mentioned to so many of you already, it is really good to be back. Sky and I had a wonderful trip to California. It was a great opportunity to spend some time with an old friend of mine. Haven't seen him for 37 years. He's in ill health and doesn't know Christ, and the opportunity to spend time with him and share the gospel with him again, because I'll probably never get to see him in this life again, was really a blessed opportunity. And the weather, almost like here, was great. What was really fun was worshiping together at Mike Canham's church out there, because I was there to speak at the seminary, spent some time in their classes and lecturing a little bit. And it was just neat to be with 1,000 people I didn't know, but who we shared absolute fellowship with. I just love that when you leave and you're with a bunch of other Christians and you've never met them before, but there is an absolute unity of spirit, and it was a tremendous delight. So thank you for... Now, I don't like being away more than 1 week at a time, one Sunday at a time, and so that was a little bit of difficulty for me. I don't like that. Nevertheless, I'm back, although next week is Pulpit Swap Sunday between the three churches, Grace Baptist in Dansville and Sovereign Grace Baptist in Hornell. And Nathan Rubel will be here next week from Sovereign Grace Baptist, and I'll be down at Dansville at Grace Baptist. So it'll be a wonderful time. Please be here and support them as we do that. You saw there were two main portions of Scripture we had read for us, the one out of Isaiah, the one out of Acts. I'm going to open in this portion of Acts and then move us to the portion in Isaiah, and we'll spend the bulk of our time in Isaiah. But we were originally doing this because we were going to have a few people baptized this morning. Unfortunately, due to circumstances beyond their control, they were not able to do that. And I had already planned to speak on the topic of baptism. And actually, this worked out great because it gives me an opportunity to do that while some of you may still need to be baptized. And others among you may realize you've never really been baptized, at least biblically, and that you may need to reconsider that as we come together. So maybe this will give an opportunity for some of you to reconsider that and do it again, and do it properly. The doctrine of and practice of baptism has really fallen on hard times in our generation. And the whys behind it are many. We could outline a whole bunch of them, but among them is surely this fact that baptism, for the most part, is often practiced as an archaic and disconnected ritual. People don't really associate it as being central to Christianity anymore. And old things, and especially symbolic things, need explanation. Otherwise, they don't make any sense. And it's so easy to fall into a pattern of just ritual. I've had so many people come at various times and say, well, I've had this baby and I want to have this baby baptized, simply because it's what you do, or they think there's some kind of magical conferral in the process, or some other reason, and they haven't really considered what baptism is in the context of Scripture and Christianity, but instead have come to it with some preconceived notions that don't really fit. So these things from Scripture need to be explained and teased out, just as we will tonight when we gather around the Lord's table. It's not the ritual that's important, but many other things that enter in, not the least of which is honoring Christ's call to us. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is one of those places, baptism as well. People today, and I really lay the fault of this at the feet of church leadership, fail to see baptism, again, as I said, as profoundly central to being a Christian, the way the first century believers did, the way the Bible looks at it. In fact, the early church knew absolutely nothing of someone who claimed to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ apart from following him in baptism. It just didn't even make sense. They didn't have a category for it. And additionally, we have a problem in our generation. It's why I have this picture up here, and I'm dating myself. I recognize that. Many of you won't really know what this is. Hold on a second. Let me get back to juice. Some of you have no idea what this is. I grew up with them because my mother had them, and they were called atomizers. You would buy perfume in a bottle like that, and you would squeeze the little bulb, and instead of having liquid flow out, it would spritz. It would atomize. It would turn it into little droplets. And we have this tendency of atomization in our culture in virtually all thought. And a recipe then for baptism losing any real psychological impact for believers. Now let me explain what I mean by atomizing thought, because that may be a new concept to you. Webster defines atomizing this way: to treat as made up of many discrete units, individual little packets, or to reduce to minute particles or to a fine spray, as I showed you with the atomizer. Or third, to divide, to fragment, like an atomized society. Also, to deprive of meaningful ties to others, like atomized individuals. That phrase, to deprive of meaningful ties to others, is really important. And in religion, in Christianity, it can show itself in what used to be termed, when I was growing up, cafeteria Christians. Or buffet believers. And the idea there is that you can approach Christianity as though the Bible lays out a smorgasbord of truths, and you just pick and choose what you like and leave what you don't. Yeah, try doing that with something as basic as water. This is where I told Ben I was going to get myself in trouble this morning with hashing up some science for us, but I'll do my best. If you know water is made up of these three atoms, two hydrogen and one oxygen, H2O, and that's where you get water. But what if you, like the way we approach things in society and in the Bible and in the church today, said, you know what? I don't like being forced into having to always have hydrogen and oxygen mixed in order to hydrate my body. So instead, I prefer to have a glass of hydrogen here and there, and then just take a sip of oxygen whenever it strikes me. Now, if somebody was trying to hydrate their bodies that way, you'd say they were a couple fries short of a Happy Meal. It just wouldn't make sense. Because this is something that needs to be tied together in order to be useful and to be utilized the way God has designed it. But that is exactly the problem that we often have with biblical truth. That we can divide up things that need to be constitutionally bound together in order to be of use in the way that God intended it. So, what does that look like in practical outworking? Well, in our society, it looks like this. You can have sexuality without marriage. Even though Scripture binds the two together necessarily, in our society, they aren't bound together at all anymore. And even for some in the church, they've proclaimed, well, you know, it's a new era, it's a new day, and God just wants me to be happy, irrespective of being bound together with holiness, and so I can just have a sexual relationship outside of marriage, and it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. We can't atomize the truth like that. Or, and I hear this more often than that even, because it comes from inside the church, I can have Christianity without church. What do I need church for? I can just be a God worshiper at home. Oh, really? When you were baptized into the body of Christ, you thought that somehow you could now just dwell by yourself? I've always used this, and forgive the crudeness of the illustration, but try that with any part of your body. Cut it off. Put it in a shelf and see how long it lives. Well, it won't, because we're meant to be joined together. We were partakers of the same spirit. Or I can have Christianity without gathered worship. Or I can be a Christian without a prayer life. Or we can have the gospel without the preaching of the cross and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Or I can be a Christian, a good, strong, spiritual Christian without Bible reading. Or without holiness of life and abandoning sin. I can take these individual elements and take them to myself and leave what I don't like and everything's just fine. And it's why so many professed Christians today can't seem to sort out the ethics of living a righteous life in this world today, or sorting out the issues with sexuality in our day. We approach them as though we can hold views on such matters without reference to the teaching of the whole of Scripture, and that Scripture is authoritative in our lives. So I heard a preacher a number of years ago talk about the Ten Commandments, and he said they should really be termed the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Recommendations. Really? This is just a good idea, but you're completely up to you whether or not you want to take it. That's not really the way the Bible works. It's why Christians, when they were baptized, the formula that they would recite or needed to recite before they were baptized in the early church is, Jesus Christ is Lord. I have taken on a life that lives under the direct lordship of Jesus Christ and what he has said. That's a far different thing than just, I'm a believer, but now I'll walk my own way, do my own thing. So we pick and choose what we want from the Bible. We like its comfort. We like its hope. Everybody wants a Christian funeral service for their loved ones because they want to believe there's heaven for them, but then they don't want to have to deal with the Bible's demands and the responsibilities that are given to Christians. This is atomization. This is taking what's meant to be a constitutional whole and splitting it up and saying, well, I can just take that droplet, but I don't need this one over here. And then they imagine that that's Christianity and that somehow too is salvation. And I've got news, it is not. There was a teaching that grew up in the evangelical church starting out of the fundamentalist movement after the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, that there was such a creature as called a carnal Christian. There were Christians and then there were carnal Christians, and carnal Christians were just Christians who hadn't made Jesus Lord of their lives yet. And you know my favorite Greek term. That's a load of hooey, as my dad would say. That's an impossibility. The Bible knows nothing of such a creature. That's an aberration. It's like a chimera or a unicorn. It doesn't exist. But we've propounded this idea that, well, I can be a Christian, I can be in great relationship with God, but I don't really have to participate in all the things that he calls me to. Yeah, try that with your wife or your husband or your kids. I love being a parent. I don't like the idea of having to feed the little monster or change them when they're dirty, especially when they're babies. Other people can do that. I can just hire people to do that, right? Well, not if you want to be a parent. Those things don't work. And so it's why we can't have biblical Christianity without baptism as a necessary part, especially in the face of passages like this, which we already had read in Matthew 28. So Jesus came and said to them, this is to the apostles, after he had been raised from the dead, and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he establishes this one idea right off the bat. I'm speaking to you with my full authority. I want you to know this isn't just something you can pick and choose. This is something I'm calling you to with some authority because I'm Lord. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But what does that look like? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What? Don't we just baptize them and then kind of let them go off and be on their own? No. Because that isn't a disciple. A disciple isn't just a wet believer. A disciple's one who follows Christ. And that's going to require that I obey what he says. Because he's my Lord. So I don't get to just toss that off. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I attend this ministry as it happens in the church. So the church, by this command, must go preaching the gospel, in calling men and women to become disciples of Jesus, and the church must, according to this command, baptize them with reference to the triune God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the church must teach people to obey Christ. The call of those of us as elders, as pastors, teachers in this church is the same as the call of a parent. And what do you as a parent want to do? You want to raise your children so that they will live well before God without you. That's what we want. We want to teach you the Word of God so that you come to the place where you can live and obey Christ well without us. Because that's maturity. Now that doesn't mean apart from one another. But it means that you don't need someone, you know, you're still a little kid if your mom has to tell you to clean up your room. Men, we're still little kids if our wives have to tell us to pick up after ourselves. We're giving up responsibilities that rightfully are ours. And the same thing happens in the inverse with wives, with all of us in relationship. If somebody needs to tell us to do the basics, something's wrong with our maturity. If someone needs to tell you to read your Bible, tell you to pray, tell you to be in worship with the believers, tell you to give of your substance to the church the way the scripture calls us to, something's wrong. But we want to raise you up so that you do those things automatically as a part of your mature life in Christ. And I know, I've heard people say this, you know, well, if I force my children to go to church, you know, when they grow up, they'll just hate it. Yeah, I know. You forced your kid to brush their teeth, and as soon as they got to be an adult, all people at the age of 18 refuse to brush their teeth anymore because their parents made them do it. That's a fallacy. Your parents made you get dressed every day, too. Have you stopped doing that because you're an adult? And your parents used to make you eat. Did you stop doing that when you became an adult? I don't think so. But somehow we'll transfer that to the church and say, oh, well, that will make them dislike church. Yeah, we're going to go back to my favorite Greek word again, and you all know it. So these things can't be atomized. They can't be separated from each other. They go hand in hand in biblical Christianity, and they form an integral whole. Now, that's going to take us back to our first passage, and that's in Acts chapter 8. Now, we saw that as it was read for us, that Philip was one of the seven who were set apart in Acts chapter 7 to take care of the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. The apostle said it's not right for us to leave the preaching and teaching of the Bible and of prayer in order to wait on tables. We need some godly men who will take care of this ministry of compassion and of dispensing the church's resources to the needy in a wise and compassionate way. And this Philip was one of those seven. And as the narrative tells us, he was prompted by an angel to head south out of Jerusalem. And he did that, and as he went, he encountered this Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia was really southern Egypt at that point, what we would call, what was called in the Bible, Cush. It was southern Egypt. It wasn't actually down in modern Ethiopia that we know of today. And he was a eunuch, a court official in the court of Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians. This man was probably what was labeled a God-fearer. Now, the Jews had three possible designations for Gentiles. The first was dogs, because we were total unbelievers. The second were God-fearers. God-fearers were a group of Gentiles who had adopted the Jewish God and wanted to worship him with the Jewish society. But they were never circumcised and never properly became what would be called the third category, a proselyte, where they would take on the full rights and responsibilities of being a Jew. A Gentile could do that, but it took certain steps. But this man was probably a God-fearer. I'll explain why in a second, not a full proselyte. But he had been to Jerusalem to worship. That's what the text tells us. And he had gone up there, probably at the time of Passover, through the time of Pentecost, and now was heading back home, because that's typically how the Jews celebrated. They went up to Jerusalem at Passover, they stayed the 50 days until Pentecost, and then they split back up to their homes. It was quite a pilgrimage. But as a eunuch, being emasculated, being physically marred that way, Jewish law would prevent him from becoming a full proselyte. One with that kind of a physical defect was not allowed to become a full Jew in name. And no doubt he wanted that because he was a God-fearer. He wanted to be joined together with the Jews. He wanted to worship the Jewish God. He had taken that place on. Anyway, as Philip nears the chariot of this man, he hears him reading aloud out of Isaiah 53. That was the common way of reading the scripture in the old days, was reading out loud. You were considered selfish if you read the scripture silently. Only a very selfish person would prevent others from hearing the word of God as you read it. So in Jewish tradition, they always read the scripture out loud and never silently. So Philip approaches him because he hears him reading out of Isaiah 53, and he asks him if he knows what he's reading. And the eunuch is humble enough to reply, "No, I need somebody to interpret this for me. I don't understand." And he was reading, Acts quotes two specific verses, verses 7 and 8 out of Isaiah. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And then Philip asks, "Was the writer," and then the eunuch asks, "Was the writer saying this about himself or someone else?" He's practicing good Bible study methods. He's coming to the text and he's asking the right questions. Who, what, where, how, when, and why. I was in fourth grade, and Miss Houston, my fourth grade teacher, told us, "If you're ever going to want a job as a newspaper reporter, you always have to ask these questions about any event that you're covering. Who, what, where, how, when, and why. You need to get those facts down." I'll never forget it. Miss Houston drilled it into our heads time after time. And that carries over into everything you read, especially in the scripture. Who's speaking? Who's being written to? What's the occasion? Why are these things being said? All of those things have to come into how you read the Bible. And so the text says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Literally, in the original, he evangelized him. He gospelized him. Out of Isaiah 53, out of an Old Testament passage, he gave him the gospel, told him what this was about, which then leads to what we might think is a surprising turn of events. Because as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, the question we should be asking ourselves when we read that verse is, how did the eunuch make the leap in logic from Isaiah 53 and how it applies to Jesus to asking to be baptized as the next step? How did he make that connection? And there's a couple possible answers. The first is, it was simply the outcome of part of Philip's instruction, but it's not recorded for us here in the text. Or, I think perhaps there's something else, something in the Isaiah passage itself that lends itself to the eunuch beginning to lead up to that conclusion. Especially when we couple it with what the eunuch probably observed on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached, thousands asked to be baptized. And certainly this would have stuck in his head. He had been forbidden to experience as a full proselyte the baptism that would have made him a Jew. You see, that's what a Gentile had to do. A Gentile not only had to be circumcised, he had to be baptized, washed, a ritual washing. And he was prevented from that because of his physical condition. He was a God-fearer, but he couldn't enter all the way in. That was sticking in him, no doubt. So, we need to go back to Isaiah 53 and take a quick look at what was written there to make the connection for ourselves. Where would he have gone with this in baptism? Now, Isaiah 53 is one of the four portions in the book of Isaiah, the 66 chapters there, that are labeled the servant songs. These are places where Isaiah's prophecies are specifically messianic, and they portray the Messiah not as a reigning king, as all the Jews wanted him to be and expected him to be, but also as a suffering servant. And they couldn't quite put that together, that the Messiah was supposed to come and vanquish all rule so that they could be an independent state again, but they thought that was all political and not necessarily spiritual. But he comes as the suffering servant. And this particular song, Isaiah 53, is startling in its explicitness and content, and it's here that the eunuch was confronted with ideas that he desperately needed to have unpacked for him. So let's go back and look at that text just quickly, and we'll sort out what he says. The prophet begins in verse 1 with, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now here's his question. We have this amazing, maybe unbelievable report to give, and we wonder, who's actually believed it? Who's actually grasped what it is that we've been saying? To whom has God seen fit to open their eyes and to see the arm of the Lord in action in what we've reported? To see God's power on display in the things that we're about to discuss. You see, the arm of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase that's used in a number of places elsewhere in Scripture to identify God Himself as He moves, acting in power. And it's going to be used in a most interesting way in this passage. So this is what the prophet begins with. Who has believed our report? That's a good question. For Isaiah is going to lay out 12 astounding facts that need to be considered, and all of them are vital to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of the Messiah. But who's believed it? And who has had it revealed to them so that they grasp it? How the arm of the Lord has been manifested and worked in the world. And here's the first astounding fact. For he grew up before him. Who's he? You've got two he's here. Someone grew up before God. And if you read it carefully, it's the arm of the Lord grew up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Here's the first thought then. Though he's the arm of the Lord, the one who is God's power, nevertheless, he grew up before God. He was incarnate. He was God. But in some way, in his manifestation, he was separate from God. In some way. The arm of the Lord grew up before and in the sight of God. This is a strange thing. How is it that the power of God can be manifested and yet be described as growing up in God's sight in some way? That has to be unpacked. It has to be understood. And secondly, he is like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He's the arm of the Lord. He's God incarnate, but in a dry and unfruitful and unproductive place. A place where fruitful life was not going on. And you remember, of course, that when Jesus came, Israel was not in good spiritual condition. Jesus didn't come to the first time because the Jews were all in a good place. He came into spiritual darkness and decline and faithlessness. Like a root in dry ground. He didn't come to a people who were all ready with open arms to receive him. This is a mystery. How can God's people view the one who is the manifestation of God's great power, and he's just like a root in dry ground. Matter of fact, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Little different than all those paintings we see about Jesus, with that handsome Nordic look, with his long flowing hair and blue eyes. No, he was a normal Middle Eastern guy. Maybe swarthy skinned, dark, with brown eyes. He wasn't Aryan. He wasn't European. He was Middle Eastern. And but he had, even in that, no form or majesty that we should look at him. There was nothing commanding about his look that we would say, oh, that must be him. He didn't come that way. He didn't come like unfallen Adam in all the glory that he had before the fall. He didn't come like a king or a nobleman or as strikingly handsome. He didn't stand out in attractiveness to the natural man. I know we would like to think that if he walked among us today, we would flock to him, but we would not recognize him outwardly. In fact, the statement here says an awful lot about us too, about those he came among. We would not naturally, in our fallen state, be attracted to the eternal, glorious, divine beauty that was manifested in the radiance of God's being, in the very image of the invisible God. You see, it's his moral and spiritual beauty that transcends everything. And we look on the outside. He wouldn't wear the suit we think he'd wear. He wouldn't go the places we think he'd go. He wouldn't be with the people we'd think he'd be with. He wouldn't be the nice, neat, little, packaged Jesus of our minds. No. What an indictment. What a disclosure of our fallen state. And how blind must we be that God in human flesh would not be the most sweet, most attractive, most desirable of all. This really exposes our souls. In fact, beloved, if you would know your own fallenness and the depth of it, then note how much more attractive almost everything and everyone else is compared to him, especially in our hour of temptation. Because in the hour of temptation, whatever it is that's being dangled before us at that moment is more attractive to us than him. I don't indict the Jews. I say this is fallen humanity. No, we would not see him in his incarnation as naturally desirable. And fourth, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He didn't come ebullient and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Not only would he not be attractive to us, he'd be despised. We wouldn't think very much of him. Paul knew this very well himself. Remember when he writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know, you Corinthians, you say about me that when I write to you, my letters are weighty, but when I show up among you, I'm weak and my speech is contemptible. Because Paul didn't cut a great figure either. The only physical description we have of the Apostle Paul is that he was short, bald, with two big nose and bowed legs. And it isn't that he couldn't orate well. It's that he kept things down. He put the cookies on the bottom shelf, so to speak, so everybody could reach them. This was Jesus. We thought little of him, and he was rejected from us. And far from being the toast of the town, the bon vivant, most would cross the other side of the street when they saw him coming. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the muckety-mucks of the day, the royalty could have cared less. Now, he was despised and he was rejected by men. And in this is the next astounding statement, but surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. A passage which is pointed to in the New Testament is being fulfilled when, after healing Peter's mother, he stayed at Peter's house and healed all those who came to him that night. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. We thought at the time that he deserved it. No big deal. All this, and yet he's the one who was weighed down with the weight of how sin had ravaged us. It was he who would stretch out his hand time after time to heal and to relieve the suffering that our own sin brought into the world. He would weep and grieve over us at the very same time that we would be rejecting him. As just before his passion, he stood up and wept over Jerusalem and said, "How I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Amazing. And then a sixth astounded statement. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So at the very same time he was healing and blessing and feeding and preparing to die, we would take the opinion that his low estate and suffering were because of his own sin, and that in his death God was judging him rightly. You can imagine the amount of theology that Philip is unpacking to this eunuch in these 12 verses. It's astounding. No wonder this is unbelievable. No wonder the prophet says, "Who's believed our report?" These things are so different than how we would have formulated them in our own hearts and minds. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, as for those who observed all this, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? Who knew that he was dying for that purpose? Nobody. All alone in that moment. Nobody got it. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, we esteemed him as stricken by God, but no, says the prophet, that's not the case. He wasn't judged by God for his sin. He was judged for our sin. Our sin. And what is our sin? The very core of all of our sin is captured in that one phrase. We had all strayed from God, each of us going into our own way. The very thing upon which American society seems to be built, that I am the human being and I'm the captain of my fate and I can live my life my way. And he says, no, that is the core sin. That we've gone all our own way and strayed from the one who created us for himself and for his purposes. We live for our pleasures and our purposes, even in the church. How can the church serve me? How can I be blessed? And never mind that I'm created by God for God. God, what will you give me now? I worked as a salesman for a good many years. When I became a sales manager over a whole crew of guys covering the U.S., I remembered what my sales managers used to say to me. Don't tell me what you did last week. Tell me what you're going to do tomorrow. That's the way that works. And so don't tell me, Lord, how you've blessed me. Just tell me what you're going to do for me next. I've saved you from your sin. I've delivered you from the wrath of the living God that justly falls on you. I've promised you eternal life. I've filled you with my Spirit. Yeah, yeah, but I could really use a new car. I'd really like to be wealthy. Because if I'm wealthy, I can give more to the church and I can bless people. Yeah, that works. No, we, without regard to the one who made us for himself, that's the core sin. But he suffered all in our place. He took our guilt willingly and silently without defending himself in any way. And why silently? Because as he stood condemned, when Pilate asks him, don't you hear all the charges they bring against you? Why don't you say anything? It's because he was willingly accepting our guilt. And there was no defense for our guilt. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. I just read in that wretched new book by Paul Young, the author of the Shack, where he says, he denies this utterly. God would never put to death one son to save another. That's cosmic child abuse. Beloved, that's blasphemy and a complete tacit denial of the gospel. No, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It's he, the Father, who has put him to grief. It was the Lord's will, out of his love for us, that he afflicts his own son on our behalf. No wonder again Isaiah says, who's believed our report? This is astounding. I was just listening to D.A. Carson while I was on the trip. He was lecturing in South Africa, and he was talking about a book that had been released in France about five different worldviews. And he said that in the middle of the book, the fourth worldview that the guy examines, this French philosopher, is Christianity. And Carson says he makes a pretty good representation of what Christianity really is. And then he says at the close of that chapter, and he says it's the shortest chapter in the book, he says at the close of this of the chapter, the reason why this worldview is untenable is because it's simply too good to be true. Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is unbelievable love and grace. And then another astounding statement. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He'll die and yet still see his offspring. How's that going to happen? Isaiah's already alluding to the resurrection. It's exactly where Philip has to take it. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It will look like it's all lost at the cross, but it won't be. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Yet in his death, that will not be the end. He will rise to see his offspring, though in it and in the cross, it will appear to all be lost. But the will of his Father will prosper, and the Father will be satisfied on our behalf in the anguish of his Son's soul. Astounding. And then another astounding statement. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here's the astounding gospel. By believing this report of his substitutionary death, many will be accounted righteous with his righteousness, even as he was accounted guilty with our guilt. It is almost too good to be true. No wonder we keep running back to works and wanting to justify ourselves. This is just so amazing. And therefore, now God speaks, I will divide him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And in his obedience, even unto death, so he will inherit all that the Father has to give and share it with those who believe. And lastly, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And this, beloved, is the final word and the key to the eunuch's response. It's this phrase. He, Jesus, the Messiah, was numbered with the transgressors. The suffering servant, the arm of the Lord, fully identified with those in whose place he suffered. And it's this identification with us in our sin that calls us then, if we believe, to be identified with him, to be marked out as his. And the way he's asked us to do that is to be baptized in his name. And so natural is this impulse to be identified with the one who died for us that the eunuch immediately says to Philip, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? There's no doubt in my mind that he connected this with what he was not allowed to do previously. For when a Gentile became a proselyte, when he joined Judaism as a full convert to Judaism, he would go through this ritual washing, through this baptism as part of being identified with the Jewish community. And this eunuch evidently wanted to be a part of that, but due to his physical defect, was prevented. But how different it would be in Christ. All obstacles are removed. In Christ. He now asks if he can be fully identified with Christ in a way he couldn't be a part of the Jewish community. And Philip says, oh, yes. Yes. And then when we add to all this Jesus' command, as we saw in Matthew 28, we might ask any who profess that Jesus has died for their sins, if you've believed the report, if you've received the revelation from God that this Jesus is the arm of the Lord, crucified for your sins, what prevents you from being baptized? And I will tell you that from God's side, nothing. Absolutely nothing. No defect, no past, no former sin, no defilement can keep you from that. Every sin and shortcoming has been met in Christ. Everyone. No, baptism doesn't save anyone. And some, for various reasons, have been prevented from being baptized by circumstances beyond their control. We saw that with the thief on the cross. But it is the natural and biblical response, both of having believed the revelation of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, dying under the wrath of God for your sins and risen for your justification, and wanting to wear the name of the one who died for you, to be numbered with those who are his, even as he was numbered with the transgressors. And what a command then for all those who profess saving faith in him and claim to be his disciples. He, this Lord Jesus, identified with you in your transgression so completely that he died in your place on the cross, taking the wrath of God due you upon himself. And now he calls you, if you believe in him, to enter the waters of baptism and to be identified with him, marked out in this most simple and profound act of obedience to him as your Lord. If you believe, what prevents you from being baptized? It is the call to all that are his. Let's pray. Father, we stand in amazement at the way that you lay these things out in front of us. And unfortunately, we sometimes miss them, although they're so simple. Here in your word, in the Old Testament, is this clear laying out of the substitutionary death of Christ in just astounding fashion, And how easy then to make this connection to want to be identified with you who identified with me. You joined yourself to me in my sin and my transgression and said, I'll be numbered with him so much so as to die in his place on the cross. And then you ask something so simple in return. So be baptized in my name. Oh, Father, would we quickly grasp the sweetness of what you've called us to be yours, to declare it publicly and by the means that you've appointed, that we might honor Christ as our substitutionary atonement. May all who believe, may all who have received the revelation that in Christ's incarnation and death and burial and resurrection is the full power of the arm of the Lord revealed. And may we then take you to ourselves as completely as you've taken us to yourself. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.